Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Of course, we have Peter and John preaching after healing the lame man. Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin, accost them, put them in jail for the night, and then they stood before them at their trial. In verse number 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. You may be seated. Over the course of 13 centuries, beginning with around the 3rd century, the Roman Catholic Church, led by her popes, had become a corrupt political giant that existed and gained immense power under the veil of religious institution. Over the centuries, many suffered hardship under papal leadership and cardinal rule throughout the world. As well, millions died in the church's selfish quest for world dominance because of their wars. Furthermore, the majority of their people lived in poverty due to the financial burden the church placed upon them. In the 16th century, a God-ordained reformation occurred in the church throughout Europe. Men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, at the peril of their own lives, stood up and led a spiritual movement against this false domineering church. This was known as the Protestant Reformation, and it spread miraculously throughout Europe. That's important. It was an important time in Christian history, and it should be taught and understood. Sadly, many of our ilk have proudly ignored its value and significance to our own spiritual liberties. If it weren't for the bold men of the Reformation, we would today be under the persecuting thumb of the Roman institution. We'd be meeting in basements for fear of our lives. A man by the name of John Knox led the way in the Reformation of Scotland. Now, Scottish historian Thomas McCree, lived between 1772 and 1835, described the religious state of Scotland during John Knox's early life. He wrote, "The corruptions by which the Christian religion was universally disfigured before the Reformation had grown to a greater height in Scotland than in any other nation within the pale of Western Church. The lives of the clergy, exempted from secular jurisdiction and corrupted by wealth and idleness, were become a scandal to religion and an outrage on decency, and the ignorance of the clergy respecting religion was as gross as the dissoluteness of their morals." Now, in those days, Scotland was a church state, meaning that the Catholic Church was the official religion of the monarchy, just as it was in most of Europe. To rise against the church, that's why this is important, to rise against the church was to rise against the throne. John Knox was a devout Catholic priest who, like Luther, was thoroughly educated in his religion. However, Knox was not satisfied by his contemporary education, and he began to study the writings of Augustine as well as some early church fathers, and through these writings, he was led to the Bible as the only source of truth. Again, going back to what McCree says about Scotland, he says the ignorance of clergy respecting religion was as gross as the dissoluteness of their morals, meaning that those that were in spiritual leadership had no idea about the Word of God. No idea about it. They were just regurgitating the brainwashing teachings of the corrupted church. And so, as a result, John Knox came to realize that the scriptures and what those early church fathers taught contradicted much of the Roman Catholic dogma. And though it took many years, Knox eventually openly renounced the church and identified himself as Protestant. This was a literal death sentence for him, as the Catholic Church sent assassins to kill him in Scotland. John Knox began to teach the scriptures openly, and as a result, people were coming to Christ in droves, and they were leaving the Roman Catholic Church, which meant the church began to hemorrhage. It was losing its control, its power was waning, and this had devastating implications for the throne, all because of one man. Knox continued to teach and to preach, but he was forced to travel from town to town in order to avoid assassination. They were hunting him. Being hotly pursued for years, he made his way to England, Germany, and Switzerland, where he became personally acquainted with another church leader in the Reformation named John Calvin. John Knox was well known as a bold and fearless spiritual leader, one who ruffled the feathers of the throne more than any of the others. In fact, he bluntly and openly spoke of Mary, Queen of England, known as Bloody Mary. He referred to her openly as the wicked English Jezebel. On one occasion, while Mass was being celebrated on the galley of a ship and the Salve Regina was being sung, that is, O Holy Queen, a statue of the Virgin Mary was handed around for all on board to kiss. Knox refused, and he said, "Trouble me not, such an idol is accursed." Then when this, it gets better, then when the statue was again thrust before Knox's face to kiss, he grabbed it, threw it overboard, and shouted, "Now let Our Lady save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." Listen, this meant a lot because a ship full of Catholics. In 1556, he was asked to serve as pastor for a Geneva congregation, so he returned to Switzerland. The following year, he participated in the translation of a new English Bible, the Geneva Bible, which preceded our King James Bible. This was an important man. One man. John Knox was a prolific writer of and an advocate for Reformed faith and doctrine. Some consider him the founding father of English Puritanism. Although only a fraction of his writings have survived to the present, Knox has left us with a legacy of Reformed theology as a passionate preacher and a prominent reformer. John Knox was a man that we must all be familiar with. He was a man of prayer and he was a man of action. He was a man who knew the power of God. John Knox famously prayed to God, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." He loved his God and he loved his countrymen, and he lived by a principle that he often stated, "One man with God is always in the majority." John Knox was one man used of God to bring spiritual revolution to Scotland, and God answered his prayer. He gave him Scotland. One man. Burke Parsons wrote, "Knox's prayer was not an arrogant demand, but the passionate plea of a man willing to die for the sake of the pure preaching of the gospel and the salvation of his countrymen. Knox's greatness lay in his humble dependence on our sovereign God to save his people, revive a nation, and reform his church. As is evident from his preaching and prayer, Knox believed neither in the power of his preaching nor in the power of his prayer, but in the power of the gospel and in the power of God, who sovereignly ordains preaching and prayer as secondary means in the salvation of his people." And that's what we often say. Oftentimes we talk about the power of prayer or the prayer warriors. The power is in God. The power is in God. Parsons continues. He says, "Although Knox had been imprisoned and enslaved," now notice he'd been in prison, he'd been enslaved, he was hunted, "and though he was often infirm and under threat of persecution, he consistently lived out his theology, believing that one man with God is always in the majority. And notice this, as such, the prayers of one man heard at the throne of God were a threat to the throne of Scotland. And during the time of the 16th century Scottish Reformation, Knox's ministry of preaching and prayer were so well known that the Roman Catholic Mary Queen of the Scots is reputed to have said, 'I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe.'" Now, there are a few reasons why I included this information. For one, it's good to be acquainted with important eras of history, especially as it relates to our faith. Another reason is to show that the spirit of the apostles the bold and fearless stand that they took didn't die out. You see, it continued on through history, and I realize that we as Baptists were never part of that Roman institution. I understand that, and we should understand that as well. But it doesn't diminish the significance of what happened here. It continued on throughout church history, and when the times called for many in that same spirit of Peter and Knox to stand, they took a stand. And brethren, the times are now calling for us to do so. But something else I want to mention is that these bold and fearless men, Peter, John, the apostles, Knox, Luther, Calvin, and others, were not supermen. In fact, Luther was said to be intemperate and oftentimes very vulgar. In fact, if you read some of what he wrote, he was. In 1566, Knox wrote, in the midst of one of the most difficult periods in the fight for Scotland's Reformation, he wrote that even after decades in the cause, he still found nothing in himself but vanity and corruption. He writes, for in quietness I am negligent, in trouble impatient, tending to desperation, and in the mean state, I am so carried away with my vain fantasies that, alas, O Lord, they withdraw me from the presence of thy majesty. These Christians were far from perfect, but when God called them to take up a stand and fight, he empowered them to do so. And so I say that to say this: oftentimes we think that it takes super Christians to be courageous and bold in the face of adversity. Friends, the boldness and the courage does not come from the Christian. That's why we say these things. But it comes from the Spirit who fills the Christian. And all that we read from here on out regarding the fantastic and world-changing exploits of the apostles, let us never forget going forward what the text says of Peter in verse number 8. That Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. The men of the Reformation, they faced the same evil as the apostles. What were they facing? They were facing a corrupt and powerful religious institution. But remember that the gospel that they wielded was no underdog in the ring. And may we be a people who, in a time of wickedness and corruption, will not be content to remain silent because we believe all to be lost and that there is nothing left but for the Lord to return. May we be a people who, in the midst of judgment being carried out against the evil of our day, pray as John Knox did, Lord, give me Scotland, else I die. And remember that the prayer of Knox didn't involve sitting back and saying, oh God, okay, God, you've heard my prayer, let go and let God. Rather, he put his feet to his prayers. He went in obedience to the same command that Peter and John did here in Acts chapter 4, to go and to preach. Two things this morning, beginning with the blunt threat made against the apostles, verses 13 through 17. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, I believe we mentioned in the last message, but notice how different the response was from the Jews versus the other messages of Jesus. And we're going to take note of this later on in the message. But after the strong statement that Peter thundered in the face of the wicked Sanhedrin, these men marveled. But not in the way that others did. It was not in the sense that they were drawn to what Peter said, but they marveled that one who was just an ignorant and unlearned man could be so confident in what he was saying. They saw the boldness and they said, what is this? In fact, they were speechless. They weren't speechless because they were deeply pondering their guilt and their subsequent condemnation, but they couldn't think of a worthy response to what Peter had said. And this is a reminder to us, listen, that the same message that God may use to bring a sinner to the very edge of hell and dangle him over its smoldering and glowing brimstone canyon, the same message that pierces the heart and twists the blade to the degree that is painfully obvious that its wounds will bring soul to damnation and destruction, can be the same message to which another may turn a deaf ear, can be the same message that is mocked, ridiculed, and rejected as utter nonsense. Even though there's no argument against it, and the pondering one does in considering it is not to its damning truth, but how to further retaliate against it. This is what we experience in our day, is it not? And this further solidifies the truth that Scripture by example, from Scripture by example, that God has mercy on whom He has mercy, and whom He wills He hardens. Because the same message that can bring us a soul, just as Edwards famously preached, sinners in the hands of the angry God, remember when he preached that the second time, as it were, souls said that they felt, they gripped their pews because they could feel the earth opening up to swallow them and drag them to hell. But the first time he preached that same message, and he was no fireball, Jonathan Edwards wrote out everything he said, and he would just stand up, he would read it, would never look up, and he would walk away. But yet, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was a sermon that sparked the great American awakening. But see, he preached it once before, the same sermon. It was ignored, had no effect. Preached the same message again, and the great awakening ignited. And so God uses his messages for his determinant ends. Let us remember that frightening words were fulfilled for these Jews, that which Jesus foretold, and to that which Peter alluded in his statement, that this stone upon whom they would not fall because of the hardness of their hearts would fall upon them. Matthew 21:44-45, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. And so what they said of the apostles that day was, in fact, the same thing they thought of Jesus. In John 7:15, after hearing Jesus preach in the temple during the Feast of Booths, they marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" You see, they speak, this is why they said, we perceive that he has been with Jesus, because they're doing the same thing that he did. They're mimicking him. They're teaching what he taught. There are things that they know. How do they know these things? They immediately recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus because they spoke after the same manner and with the same uninhibited boldness. They spoke with such confidence. They spoke with such passion. They spoke with a knowledge that they shouldn't have had as uneducated, just common fishermen. And it befuddled the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, listen, they were comprised of the most highly educated, the most prestigious of the Jewish community. They were aghast at the audacity of these men and in awe of them at the same time. These men must have been with Jesus, right? They must be his followers they scorned. However, this knowledge didn't draw them to fall on their faces in repentance. To these men, they were just Jesus' obsequious menaces who would further stir their anxieties. But what was noteworthy, regardless of the effect it had upon them, is that they recognized Jesus in the spirit of these men. No matter what they thought of them, this is what's important. They recognize Jesus in them. One preacher put it, he said, Jesus' enigmatic and impressive fingerprints were all over these guys. And there's a truth that should be acknowledged at this juncture, friends, that no matter what the reaction of others toward the testimony of our lives, whether it be positive or negative, one thing that should be notable for all to acknowledge is this, that you have been with Jesus more than anything else, more than anything else. No matter if they look positively at you or whether they look negatively at you, what they must see are Jesus' fingerprints all over you. Listen, even in the religious world, you see, these were the religious elites who were educated by the best professors, and they were rendered speechless, unable to answer because of the theology of these uneducated men. Listen, no education, no charisma, no charm, no amount of prestige and prominence, no amount of talent or ability can ever be sufficient if one has not been with Jesus. That preacher went on. He said, personal, intimate fellowship with Jesus produces a compelling credibility unrivaled by any academic learning. And I agree with that. By the way, the preacher who said that has his doctorate. But I agree with that. Listen, there's a big difference between being a seminary professor and being with Jesus. Consider Moses when he came down from the mount after being with the Lord. Consider the disciples who came down from the Mount of Transfiguration after being with the Lord. They radiated the glory of God. It was evidence that they had been with God. And friends, I heavily advocate for scholarship amongst pastors. A pastor who will not study, a pastor who will not work hard in his learning to be educated is not fit for ministry. However, there is something to be said of the man who buckles down and commits to his education. But with that said, however, religious education can never replace godliness. In its context, what is the evidence produced that caused the Jews to know that these men had been with Jesus? Well, it was their boldness. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were bold to speak in his name. They were confident in him. They were fearless. And friends, this is evidence that we have been with Jesus. We will not be ashamed to speak of him. We will not be ashamed to proclaim him in the midst of adversity. We noted last week, we're going to be reminded of it this week, there are so many today who have cowered away from speaking up for their faith. There are so many who have virtue signaled, exposing their hypocrisy by pretending that silence is the best course of action so as not to bring reproach upon Christ and his followers. I have heard that verbatim. Listen, to the wind, nay, to the darkest, deepest, hottest corners of hell with such a thing. It is but an excuse to mask the fact that they've not been with Jesus. Let's continue to ponder the disciples being with Jesus. We'll find application, if we dare, to our own Christian lives. Was it to be with Jesus? Well, these disciples, as one preacher put it, summered and wintered with the Lord. What does that mean? Well, in other words, they were always at the side of Jesus in the good times and the difficult times, save at his arrest and trial. But they learned. They were with Jesus when he preached his inspiring Sermon on the Mount, right? They were with him as he miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead. They were witnessing, they witnessed some, even which Peter and John here even witnessed his transfiguration. They were with him when he triumphantly rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass to the louds and cheers and applauses and praises of men. But at the same time, they were there also to labor with him into the long hours of the night. They were there with him as he slept in the bottom of the boat when the storm occurred. They were there as he was incessantly attacked by the Pharisees. They were there even in the uncomfortable situation when he turned over the money changer tables two times. They were there. And so they were there for the good times, the miraculous times, for the transfiguration. And then they were there for the tough times. Long, hard work in the ministry. And that the Lord allowed them or put them through. Feed these thousands of people. And then clean up after them. And then get on a boat and float across the water into a storm. Stay up all night with me. Listen, difficult times. What made the difference in Peter and John and James and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas, these 12 ordinary men as MacArthur refers to them? What made the difference was that they had been with Jesus. And so it is with us, dear brethren. When we have been with Jesus, when we stay by his side in the summers and in the winters, in the best of times and the worst of times, we will be as they. Because we look to this and we say, how in the world could they have so much boldness, such audacity, so much confidence? We will be filled with his Spirit. We will not cower because we've been with him. We've witnessed his miraculous work to calm the storm that raged in our lives. We've seen him raise to spiritual life those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. We've been there when he brought healing and sickness and disease, healing of sickness and disease. Listen, we will only know of his great power if we are with him. And then we will profess that there's nothing greater or more powerful or of more authority than he. Peter and John knew what Jesus was capable of. Peter and John had been given a command of Christ to do this. It's of great import that it was also noticeable, or that it was noticeable that they had been with him because he was with them. Remember, his Holy Spirit was upon them as the fulfillment of his promise. Remember, Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." You see, it was evident that they had been with Jesus because Jesus was with them by virtue of his Holy Spirit. So what should the Jews do? Well, and beholding, verse number 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And of course, they confer amongst themselves. They acknowledge the miracle as fact. They knew they couldn't just ignore the reality of it. They knew they couldn't sweep it under the rug. Listen, all these people, men, that's what they said, for the people. We can't just let this go. We can't just ignore this. We can't pretend this didn't happen. Listen, there are over 8,000 people now in this movement just in the last few days. What do we do? This man, whom it is said in verse number 22, was over 40 years old. For all that time, he was lame on his feet. He was now made whole. There's no argument that they could lob against them. This was not done on the Sabbath, so they couldn't play that card. They couldn't lawfully do anything about it, or it would have been done. Maybe they could use Deuteronomy 13, but that would have been a stretch. Besides, they had this following. So they send the disciples, they send the formerly lame man outside. And it says, when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred amongst themselves in verse number 15. Verse number 16 says, saying, "What shall we do to these men? What shall we do?" You know, the same question was asked in Acts 2:37, remember? When they heard the preaching of Jesus by Peter, and they rushed upon him and they said, "What shall we do?" But notice in a different way. You see, before they acknowledged truth and accepted it, these men acknowledged truth. It says in verse 16, "For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem." We cannot deny it. They acknowledged this truth. They knew that it was a changed man before them. By the way, not to go down a rabbit hole, take a moment and find an important principle nestled here in this portion of the narrative. You see, as we mentioned, this was an obvious change in this individual. An obvious change. He was physically healed. Everyone knew it. He had new life, and they took note. Listen, with conversion, with spiritual healing, with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to give new life to the once lame and nay dead man, dead because of his spiritual nature, being cursed and sinful. When the Lord does that miraculous work, it will produce a change in life. It will not be a mere profession without conversion. It was notable. It was notable. So they say, "What shall we do to these men?" Well, the obvious answer is to do what the men in chapter 2 did. Repent and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's what you should do. But of course not. This wasn't an option for them. You see, this is truly something deeply sorrowful, yet profound when it comes to a doctrinal truth. In times before, we know Christ Jesus acknowledged in his encounters with these men, we've seen it before, that their hearts were hardened and their eyes were blinded. Truth was standing right in front of them. They could see and they admitted that, but they were willfully blind as to what this meant spiritually. That's why repentance wasn't an option for them. They cared so much about the comfort of their lives, they cared so much about their belief system, that truth didn't matter. And there's even a greater sadness that allow the Holy Spirit to use it to breach our consciences when we consider it, is that these men are spiritually indicative of most of humanity. In reality, these men are a picture of a world of sinners who will never come to repentance because repentance will never be an option for them. They may see proof right in front of them. They may hear the infallible word of God proclaimed. There may be countless formerly lame men who were dead in their sins dancing all around them. It may be their drunken uncle who's now sober and serving the Lord. It may be their drug addict child who's now clean and full of joy. It may be their bitter, coarse, vulgar, perverse best friend who's now worshiping Christ, who's dancing around because Christ has changed them. Yet they have no mind to change. Why? For the same reason these men. They were blinded. They are blinded and hardened because of what this change may mean for them. It means things will be different. It means a disruption in comfort. It means too much. I just can't. Almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian, but this would cost me too much. It's not an option. Now, what is the answer for these men? Notice verse number 17 and verse number 21. But that it spread no further amongst the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Verse number 21. When they had further threatened them. We see this was their option. This is what they went with, right? We need them silenced. We can't deny the truth. We can't answer them. We need to find a way to suppress them. Now it's important. Remember that the Sanhedrin had an agenda. They had control. They needed the people to be ignorant and disinterested in the message of the people. We can't let this go any further. Too many people are finding out. Too many people see this truth. It's going to have widespread implications for us. We need to keep our agenda in place. So what do? We suppress the truth. We silence them. They like things the way they were. And if Jesus were the Messiah, it would mean that they no longer had control and their agenda would be exposed. Listen, what we see in Scripture and what we see in our day brings to my mind the 1895 science fiction novella, The Time Machine. You ever read that? By H.G. Wells. Well, in the book, the main protagonist, known only as the time traveler, invents a time machine and travels over nearly 800,000 years into the future. I mean, it's absurd, we know. But he's met by an odd utopian sort of world where the race of people known as the Eloi are strangely robotic. Not that they are inhuman, but they seem to exist in blissful ignorance. They are happy, they are carefree, they have no worries. And though all of the buildings around them are dilapidated, they've crumbled, these people are oddly content and lazy. But there was a strange phenomenon occurring that the time traveler realized, that they realized. When night fell, the Eloi would grow fearful because some of them would go missing when the sun set, never to be seen again. However, the time traveler was puzzled by what he saw in the Eloi. Though these things were occurring, they had no desire to know what was going on. They had no discernment. They had no curiosity. You know where I'm going with this. They were sheep who didn't think for themselves, and they were content to be ignorant. The protagonist knew something was amiss. So after exploring the area, the time traveler concludes that the entire planet has become this utopian garden with little trace of human society or engineering for hundreds of years earlier. There's no intuitiveness any longer in the society. There's no industry. And after investigation, he found out that there was also another race of beings in the world, and they lived underground. They were the Morlocks. And you see, the Morlocks were laboring and keeping life functioning above them. Why were there gardens? Why was there this contentment among the people? Because there was another breed of people underground who were disfigured and ape-like, and they were keeping everything going. And the Eloi didn't even know it. They were the ones providing a life of comfort and ease for the Eloi. But their purpose was self-serving. It wasn't because they loved the Eloi. It was because the Eloi were their food. You see, the Eloi were going missing at night because the Morlocks were growing them and harvesting them, and the Eloi didn't even know. They were like a cattle ranch. The Morlocks were controlling the Eloi in order to devour them. It was important for the Morlocks never to be seen. It was important for the Morlocks to their agenda that these people remain ignorant, that we do this in secret. We cannot have them know. So why do I use this example? Well, I think it's obvious. Because these Jews were making merchandise of the people. Everything was how they wanted it. These apostles thwarted their plan, thwarted their agenda with their message. Christianity upstaged their agenda and exposed their ways. So what did? They threatened them. This is exposing. This is dangerous for us. You shut your mouth. You better not. Friends, the same wicked spirit that influenced those Jews then is the same wicked spirit that influences men now. Now listen, while the main thrust of this message is not a political message, there are some examples and applications to be made because we see it today in our country. Truth is suppressed in our nation because of a wicked, humanistic, anti-God agenda. And let us understand that this world hates God. This world hates God's law. The world hates God's people. It is convicting. It requires accountability. And while they cannot deny the truth, their desire is to threaten and oppress and suppress all of those that would speak it. This is the reality. This is what was going on during the Reformation for 1,300 years. This happened in early America. Preachers were hung in early Anglican America because they preached the truth. Let us never think that that spirit has gone anywhere. So it's not a political rant to expose the truth that exists in our culture, that which we are confronted with daily. Let's use the abortion issue. Now it's not even about when does life become life. That's not the point any longer. The truth is that life becomes life at conception, and there's scientific proof, not only biblical truth, not only common sense truth, scientific proof that backs that up. So it's not a debate about what a life is any longer. It's not a debate that that is a human being. Let's just suppress that truth. Let's just cover it up so we can continue our agenda. Listen, this is why we are exhorted in Scripture to hold forth the word of life. This is why we are told to earnestly contend for the faith. This is why we are told to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to boldly profess our Lord in the truth of the gospel. We are to shout and stand by the profession that there is salvation in no other name given among men, because what was happening to these men will happen to us, is happening to us in this world. The world hates truth and wants it silenced. Another thing that is encouraging about this is realizing that really this threat was as hollow as their religion. What do I mean by that? Well, one preacher pointed out that that's all the enemies of Jesus can ever really do to us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even peril, not even nakedness, not even hunger, not even sword, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. In fact, they can suppress the truth in this world all they want, but all men will face that truth one day. Well, this is what we face. This is what the apostles faced. The blunt threat. But then notice the fearless response. I'm not alliterating for you today. I didn't feel like it. Too many synonyms that I'd have to go through. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So they called Peter and John back in after resolving to threaten them, and they did. Can't speak in this name. Well, how then did our brothers in that first century respond? Well, it reads in verse 19, it says, Peter said, well, okay then. We gave it our best shot, John. Let's go home. Well, what can we do? If they say we can't, right? Let's go tell the others. After all, they're the governing officials, and they say that we can't or we'll go to jail. Doesn't that sound silly? I assure you, I'm not making light, because this is something that many have faced in our day. Peter had been given a command by a governing official, but remember this, earlier Peter had been given another command. Before Christ ascended, he told Peter to go and preach in his name and in his authority. He had a higher command. And so that's why Peter throws it right back to them. He said, Peter and John answered and said unto them, listen, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge that. I'm more accountable to you than I am to God. Imagine the Jews after hearing these stern words of the apostle. He says, no, we're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. Friends, we need to hear this. All Christendom needs to hear this. God's commands, the demands of our King Jesus, trump any command of any government in any country in this world. I told Hannah, there should be more pastors in jail cells throughout this world than there are. Why? Because that means that they refuse to capitulate to a wicked government that told them you can't meet and preach in the name of Christ. However, many of them, when told, said, well, if we can't, we can't. What else are we going to do? What did Christ command? Listen, Peter makes a strong assertion here. He digs his heels deep into the bedrock of that commission of Jesus Christ. The answer is obvious for them. The answer is obvious for us. Listen, this is something that doesn't take hours of prayer and meditation. We obey God over man. Well, what about Romans 13? Are we not bound by Scripture to obey our governments? First of all, who ordained government? God did. Romans 13 establishes that, and it's very important to understand, what God established government for. Romans 13 cannot and should not be used, as it has, to promote obedience to the government when it functions outside the realm of its God-given authority. The purpose of government is to protect the people from outside oppression, to be a terror to evildoers, meaning to exact judgment against criminals. It is to do righteously. That is the ordination of government. And that's what it says in Romans 13. However, Christ is our King, and our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. Our obedience is to God first. To cite one scripture alone would be enough, but the whole of the Bible teaches us this. Yes, government is good. It is ordained of God to keep order in the land. It is His protection against anarchy. We should, as Paul writes, endeavor to keep peace, as we've seen historically Christians do. Historically, Christians have been the model citizens in society. By and large, yes, we have a civil obligation to obey the government. I believe that we should live in such a way that we don't give the government cause to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And I believe that laws that do not infringe upon our relationship, upon our responsibility to the greater laws of God, are to be received and obeyed. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. However, when the government operates outside the realm of its God-given authority, when it infringes upon God's laws, we have a biblical precedent that not only permits but demands disobedience. And there are ample examples in Scripture of this. Simply put, if the law of the land contradicts God's commands, we're not obliged to obey them. In fact, we're obliged to disobey them. R.C. Sproul writes, he says, the general principle is that we bend over backwards to be submissive, but we stand with ramrod defiance when the magistrate commands disobedience to God. That's why it's very important for us to understand in our daily lives what God commands and what God forbids. He says, otherwise we are like sheep without a shepherd, and we go along with what Nietzsche called herd mentality, doing whatever anybody tells us to do. Remember the Eloi? He continues, when in fact there are times the Christian has to say no. There's a reason why the blood of the church became the seed of its growth in the first century. the many who would not submit to the tyrants who told them to deny faith in Christ. With Job, we have to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I urge you to be prepared for that time when you have to choose obedience to those who command sin or obedience to Christ. May God help us. May God fill us with his Spirit. Remember, verse 8. May we as Peter refuse and John refuse to be silent, though we are under pressure to be muzzled. May we value our Lord and Savior and his saving gospel to the degree that we would lay down our lives in the face of opposition to preach it. May we stand as Peter did, as Knox did, as Luther did, and fearlessly proclaim, I cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And again, why was it that Peter couldn't but speak the things? Peter, verse 8, is filled with the Holy Ghost. Why is there so much pusillanimity, cowardice? Are men really filled with the Holy Spirit? This is the first thing they noticed that they had been with Jesus, was that they were bold and confident. And this is where we're going to leave the message. As we mentioned, we'll mention again, listen, if we are filled with the Spirit, we will be filled with boldness. And if we cower, if we're timid in the face of adversity, that means we lack the Spirit of God. Think of a balloon being filled with water. We filled up water balloons for camp, thousands and thousands of water balloons for camp, just for them to be gone in 15 minutes' time. All week long, you're filling them up. Well, what happens if it gets too full? Well, it begins to, if you can't tie it in time, it begins to squirt out. Sometimes it bursts and water gets everywhere. Well, that's what we have here. You see, Peter was so full of the Holy Ghost that he burst like that balloon. And he said, I can't but say this. There's too much in me. It's going to come out. And it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what the world says. No rabbi, no priest, no elder, no pope, no cardinal, no government is going to keep me from speaking that which I have seen and I have heard. How could Peter thunder? How could he roar like a lion out of its cage? Because he was full of God. He was full of God. And as we conclude, let us consider the profound effect that Peter and John had upon Jerusalem because of this instance. What would have happened, humanly speaking? God is sovereign over the what ifs. But what would have happened if Peter and John did what so many do today? Well, it's for the greater good. We don't want to cause too much of an uproar. You know, we'll just this once, we'll see where this goes. Just this once, we don't want them to see that we're not peaceful people. No, they knew. They knew those men. They knew they couldn't give an inch, and we can't either. This catapulted the church. And they, of course, were only mimicking the Lord Jesus. He's credited wholly with the effect. But listen, a tidal wave of Christianity was rising, all because these two men refused to be silent by the grace of God. Then over 1,000 years later, Martin Luther is born, John Knox is born, and the same spirit of Peter and John, they boldly proclaim Christ. The implications are immeasurable, and so it can be of us. Listen, we don't have to be perfect. We're not superhero Christians. The greatest men of women who stood for Christ were greatly flawed as well. Will you be a Spirit-filled man or woman? Will you make your mark for the glory of God in your generation? You say, it's easy for you to say these things. It is easier to say these things. That's why I pray daily for God to fill me with His Spirit, for God to give me the grace and the boldness that I need should I ever stand face to face with opposition. Because remember, it's all in His power. We have nothing. There's no arrogance in this. We, like Peter, know our feebleness. We know our frailty. That's why we need to be on our knees and pray for this courage and boldness, because inside we're cowards. And so may God help us all. as we conclude by that statement in verse number 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard. And we're going to see throughout this study that those men backed up what they said. May God help us all and be pleased with what was spoken today. Father in heaven,